foolproof method of putting it right here on my Bible so that I can't start without starting it. That doesn't work. I do that all the time. But not this morning. I had it going this morning. Okay. This is lesson number 12 in our study in the book of Romans. What in the world did we talk about in lesson number 11 last week? Well, Paul has been teaching us some things about the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification process here in Romans chapter 8. Is our best source of information about what the Holy Spirit does for us. And it's hard to overstate what he does for us because he does so much for us. But Paul mentioned in verse 26, he says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Yeah, he helps our weaknesses. He helps them extremely so. So much so that he tells us in verse 28 that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. So Paul is closing this section with a very positive, optimistic statement that God providentially manages our sanctification so thoroughly, so extensively, that everything that happens to us has some facet to it, some aspect to it, to produce good in our lives. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to see that. So that's kind of an all-assuring, an all-reassuring statement that we can hang our hats on from time to time when we can't figure out other things that are going on. And then he closes with, well, if that's true, if our sanctification is being so thoroughly managed by the Holy Spirit, who can do anything to bother us or to hurt us? And so he asks about four rhetorical questions in the last couple of verses of chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can oppose us? All the forces of hell can team up against us if they want to, but it isn't going to work because God is for us. Who will bring a charge against us? And of course, that would normally, you would think, would be Satan who's trying to do that, but that ain't going to work either because the person that we are charged against has already justified us. So that don't work. Who can condemn us? That ain't going to matter because our Savior has rescued us from condemnation by dying for our sins in our place. And he concludes in with, who could separate us from the love of Christ? In the last couple of verses in this chapter, and the answer, of course, is nobody can, nothing can. There's no force in existence anywhere that can separate us from the love of our Savior. And that's a high point of Paul's discussion here in chapter 8. He began the chapter by saying there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and he concludes the chapter by saying there's no separation from the love of Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not condemned. We can't be separated from his love. We can rest assuredly in the providential care of the Holy Spirit of our whole sanctification process, and it is our guarantee of success in that regard. Then last week we also spent a little bit of time talking about some general introductory information about the doctrine of election, because it relates to what we're going to see going forward. And we kind of summarize the two bodies of truth in Scripture that are sort of the opposite sides of this election coin. On the one side, we have the prerogatives of a sovereign God, and on the other side, we have the opportunities and responsibilities of mankind. They go together. And we suggested there are different kinds of metaphors that sort of tie those two things together inseparably, which they should be. And I suggested a set of railroad tracks kind of helps you to keep things straight. And on one of the rails, you can think of all the divine prerogatives that a sovereign God has in electing men however he wants to. And on the other rail, You can have all the truths in Scripture that stress the whosoever may come. The Lord said, any man that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you have both of those truths kind of united with that metaphor, set of railroad tracks. Other metaphors work as well. One author uses the gears in a machine, a well-oiled machine. It may have multiple gears in it. Some of those gears may turn clockwise, and some of those gears may turn counterclockwise. But they all work together for that machine to drive your car down the road or whatever else it might be doing. So just remember, there are always both issues there as you wrestle with these things. If you start to get hung up on one and not the other, you'll get your theology messed up. So keep them both in mind. And that's what we saw last week in finishing up chapter 8. Now, as we go on here this morning in chapter 9, what we're going to see is that Paul's going to explain some conditions and issues within the Jewish subsector of mankind, Jewish society, with this doctrine of election. And he's going to use this same technique we saw before, called a diatribe, where one guy works both sides of a debate. He proposes the issue he thinks the other side is going to raise, and then he answers that issue, or he addresses that issue, handles them both from one side, one guy. And he's going to use that technique, and we'll see that here. And there's going to be about four different questions or four different issues that he's going to bring up in dealing with this, and we'll see these. One will be, is God unfaithful? Did God abandon his promises to Israel some way? Secondly, is God unjust in electing people? If God makes all the decisions through election, why does he hold us accountable? And lastly, well, what do we conclude about all of these things that he talks about here in chapter 9? So we'll see that as we go forward this morning. Now, as we mentioned last week, the issue that Paul is dealing with here is the fact that the Jewish communities are not moving into the church. They're not benefiting from his doctrine of justification by faith proportionally like the Gentiles are. They're sort of being left behind. They're not coming to faith through justification by faith. And so, what explains that? Why are they not moving forward just as well as the Gentiles? And it really bothers him what's happening to them. And that's how he starts his comments in chapter 9. He says, hey, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Something has really gotten him worrisome, experiencing a lot of angst in regards to his Jewish brethren. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is, his Jewish brothers are not progressing spiritually very well. And he says, man, I would trade places if I could, if it were possible. I would separate myself from the body of Christ and have more Jews come in if that were possible. Well, it's not possible. You know, that ain't going to happen, of course, but it's just an expression of how much it bothers him that they don't, they're not progressing well. And the reason he's going to get into here, but what gives him so much angst are these various privileges that the Jews have that, if anything, you would think they would be doing better than the Gentiles. They've sort of got an inside track to God. And he lists about eight different privileges here that these Jews have in verses 4 and 5. And the fact that these things aren't working for them is what bothers him. First privilege he mentions here is that they're Israelites in verse 4. Israelites is a name that associates this nation of people directly with God. He could have called them Jacobites, because it's the same guy. God changed Jacob's name to Israel as a representative of his people. So they have a name that is associated with God more than any other people on the planet. So that's the first thing that ought to benefit them. Secondly, in verse 4, the nation is in a familial relationship with God. He speaks of the nation as his son. God commanded Moses in Exodus 4:22. He said, "Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So he treats that nation of people like a child. That ought to give them some inside track. Also in Hosea 11:1, he called his son out of Egypt when he called Israel out of there. So close familial relationship ought to be worth something to benefit them. Thirdly, God actually dwelt among them. The adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants. He actually came and lived with them in the tabernacle originally, later on in the temple. So his presence was there inside that nation, unlike anybody else. Then he had the covenants, also in verse 4. Who else did he make a deal with and promise certain things to? In the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, all of these covenants that God entered into with the nation Israel ought to give them some kind of special privileged position. And then there's the law. Who else had the oracles of God, the teachings of God, the law of God, other than these people? Nobody did. He gave it to them and to them only. Then they had the temple service. The temple services provided a means by which they could fellowship with God. They could maintain unbroken fellowship through that series of sacrifices, or they could repair broken fellowship through a series of sacrifices. So Israel, unlike all other people, had a system that allowed them to fellowship with God. No other people had that. 7, there's the promises of God. And also in verse 4, the promises being ultimately of the deliverer, of the Messiah. And again, that was a unique situation for them. Whose are the fathers, that is the patriarchs, God called as his theocratic administrators, as his leaders of the program and plan of God for men. He called leaders out of that nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those guys. So they had that privilege that they didn't seem to reap any benefits from. And lastly, here in verse 5, of course, is our Savior of mankind was a Jew according to the flesh. His gene pool was a Jewish gene pool. He had all the RNA and the DNA of a Jew, unlike anybody else. Nobody else had that. So here's all of these privileges that the Jews had, and they're still not benefiting from all of that. They're being left behind as the Gentiles more and more come to faith, move into the church, and the Jews are sort of they're eating the Gentiles' dust. That's what's happening. So, what explains this seeming paradox that you have this group of people with all of these religious blessings and privileges, and they're lagging behind people who don't have them? What explains that? Well, we'll see his explanation develop here, but it's going to be the doctrine of election is going to explain that. So he anticipates some critics not believing what he's teaching and saying here and raising some blame for this. And he raises three different questions and he draws a conclusion. The first question or the first criticism comes up here in verse 6. And that is, he thinks the Jews are going to say, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they were not all Israel who descended from Israel. That is, the first criticism is, has God's promises failed these people? He promised to bless them through Abraham, and later through Isaac and Jacob and so on, and yet they're not being blessed. So did God fail them? Is it his problem? They use rule number one in the loser's handbook, which is blame somebody else for your failures. Rule number two in the loser's handbook is see rule number one. Because they don't have another rule. It's always blame somebody else for your failures. And that methodology has been used forever, isn't it? Used today. You never accept responsibility for your failures. You blame somebody else. And in their case, they're going to blame God. And Paul says, no. Because they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all the children because they are Abraham's descendants. That is, not everyone who is a participant in the Abrahamic covenant is a spiritual participant in the Abrahamic covenant. There is a stream of people that flowed down through Abraham and his family, but not all of them were believers. He elected a subset of all of those people into a smaller subset, like a stream in a river, like the Gulf Stream, yeah. Like the Gulf Stream is in the ocean. It's a river within a bigger river. That's the believing remnant, the blessed ones of the Jews, and it's illustrated by Abraham's very family. Because it's pointed out that Abraham had eight children. Which one of those eight, how many of those eight were all involved in God's blessings stated in the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, just the one. You know about Ishmael and Isaac. You don't know about the other six much because they don't get any press. But he had six other sons. But only one of those eight was elected by God to be the benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant. And that was Isaac. So his own family illustrates how God elects a subset of them to be the ones that are blessed. That is, he says in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That is, the believing remnant within Abraham's family are really considered the descendants of Abraham. The non-believing remnant, those of Ishmael and those other six guys, they got nothing. They didn't share in the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. So God elected just a subset illustrated in Abraham's very family. And it was illustrated again in the in his grandchildren. Verse 10. Verse 8. We read that one. Verse 9. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That is the promise referred to in verse 8. Is the fact that Abraham and Sarah would have a son themselves, even though he's 100 and she's 90. That still was going to happen. Now, clearly that takes some divine intervention, doesn't it? Not too many 90-year-old women having babies. In fact, I don't believe I know anybody who's 90 years old and can still have a child. The reproductive system shuts down before then, doesn't it? The man's not so much, but the woman's for sure. So that promise was going to be fulfilled just through Isaac, not those other guys. Not only this, but there was Rebekah, who when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, that's election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is, when Rebekah had two children, Esau and Isaac, God picked one of those two. So he further elected a stream of Jews within a greater stream or river of Jews to be the benefactor of his blessings, and that illustrates then the principle of election. He said to her in verse 12, the older will serve the younger, not because they've done anything wrong, but just because he had the prerogative of electing. And just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Clearly there was a difference between these two boys, and God chose one of them and not the other. So he chooses one of Abraham's eight sons. He chooses one of Abraham's two grandsons. So the stream of blessings is flowing through, what's that, 1/16th of Abraham's progeny there. Now, that word hated in verse 13 is sometimes misunderstood in our English. It's a little stronger, I think, in our English than it is perhaps originally. It wasn't that God hated everything about him. It is that by comparison, one of these two boys wanted God's blessings. One of the two boys wanted to be his theocratic administrator, and the other one could care less. The other one compared the blessings of God, the benefits of being God's theocratic administrator, he equated the value of that to a bowl of soup. I'll make a pretty decent bowl of soup, but it ain't that valuable, and neither was his. He didn't care. He traded his birthright and his potential role as God's source of blessings for the Jews. He traded that for a bowl of soup just to satisfy a temporary hunger. Esau chose very badly, and so he missed out on God's blessing. So, did God's promise fail? No, God's promise didn't fail. God chose to bless those who believed him and valued the blessings of that covenant. So don't blame God, Israel. Your failures are your failures, not his. So that is not a solution to or an answer for the dilemma that Paul has posed here in these first five verses. God's promises did not fail them. They were elected. It was a smaller subset of them elected to be the recipients of those blessings. Second issue that he thinks the Jews will bring up is in verse 14. Well, what do we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Is God unjust to elect some of mankind and not all of mankind? Is he being unjust in doing that? The plan of redemption that God has devised for man is summarized in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read you this plan. It's in verses 3 through 14, and you'll see each member of the Godhead playing a role in this plan, God's plan of redemption for mankind. Let me read it to you, and you think about the principles that you're hearing that are involved in this plan as I read it, okay? Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's God's plan. That's God the Father's plan that he put together. God the Son did this part in the plan, verses 7 through 12. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he proposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's the work of the Son. And lastly, verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, when I read that, how many times did you hear that the principle of justice is at the heart of this plan of redemption? You keep a close count of how many times you heard that? You didn't hear it at all, because it isn't there. Justice is not the premise upon which God's plan of redemption for sinful man is based. If it was based on his attribute of justice, what would happen to all of us? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We would all be condemned to an eternity in conscious torment. Do you want God to operate in regards to men on the basis of justice? No, you don't want that. What I saw in there was that he's blessed us, that his kind intention did things for us, his grace did things for us. He adopted us as sons. I see no evidence whatsoever of the principle of justice being at work. So if the Jews think he gave them the shaft, they don't know what they're asking for. If they want God's justice to be at work, they're in a heap of trouble. No, God interacted with man on the basis of mercy and compassion. That's what he tells in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is, if I want to be merciful and compassionate towards sinful man, I will do that. So then it, that is election, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it doesn't matter what men want or think or do. Election is based totally upon God's merciful interaction with men. Why does God elect anybody? The just thing to do would be to condemn all men. But there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So God interacts with some men on the basis of mercy and compassion, not justice. That would be very, very bad. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So if I want to show mercy and compassion to some and not show it to others, that's my prerogative. That's a sovereign God at work, doing what he wants. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Did Pharaoh have anything to do with God hardening him? I'm going to read you a series of, not read you, I'm going to give you a number of references here to verses in which it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Count them. This is Exodus 7:13. 7:14, 7:22, 8:15, 8:19, 8:32, 9:7. How many of them were there? Seven times Pharaoh hardened his own heart until 9:12. After those seven, God hardens Pharaoh's heart in 9:12. So if God wants to harden Pharaoh's heart, he can harden Pharaoh's heart. But the guy hardened his own heart seven different times before God hardened it at all. God gave him 10 different opportunities to obey God through those 10 plagues, did he not? Remember, there's 10 of them. And how many times did he take advantage of God's delaying justice on him? The fool delayed it every time. He never did. And the Proverbs say you can take the foolishness of somebody, a fool, put it in a pedestal, in a mortar, and grind it with a pestle, and you will not grind the foolishness out of him. A fool is a fool and will always be a fool. Pharaoh was a fool. He could have escaped God's justice 10 different times, but he chose not to. So Paul's argument to the Jews who think that, well, maybe God was being unjust to them, they ain't really getting a fair shake here, is, no. God can harden, he can show mercy, he can show compassion, whatever he wants to do. So you cannot accuse the just creator of being unjust. That is not the explanation either. Third question, third issue raised by the debater here, verse 19. Well, if God's making all these decisions through election, how come he holds me accountable for anything then? It's his fault if I'm a sinful wretch. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 19. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? When those storms came through last night, I was standing out in the back of my garage, out toward the alley. I got a carport out there, so I was just standing out there watching the weather come through. And man, there was this lightning bolt that must have been like 5 feet from me, hit. Nearly knocked me down, and man, that thunder collapsed and just, like the whole earth shook with one flash of lightning. I think that's the closest I've been to one in a while. But that thing like rattled the fillings in my teeth. And I was thinking about this verse after that flash, and I thought, my gosh, there was power there. What an awesome, powerful God we have. Hey, one little flash of lightning out of all of those flashes of lightning, and it's nothing. It wasn't a drop in the ocean compared to what power God has. And yet we, mankind, take this incredibly absurd viewpoint that God has to do what we want him to do. He can't, like a potter, take clay and do what he wants to with it. No, he can only do what I want him to do with it. I'm the gold standard for fairness, not him. And we criticize him and expect something different from him because we think that somehow or another are what he has to conform to. He can't do that, can he? That potter can't make what he wants to out of the clay. He's got to do what I think is right. Job was kind of going down the same path in his thinking. He was talking to his friends who were accusing him of being basically a good-for-nothing sinner, and they were explaining his dilemma by that fact. And he said, no, that ain't right. God has been unjust to me. I don't deserve this. If I had some face time, I would convince God that I don't deserve what I'm going through. If I could just talk to him, I could convince him that I don't deserve this. So God cruises in the form of a storm and talks to Job. It says to him in verse 40, verses 1 through 5, when the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. That is, Job, are you going to criticize me? Prove to me that you're right. And Job answered back and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I should have shut up sooner. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, I will not add no more. I won't say anything more, God. I was wrong in trying to say, in essence, that you gave me the shaft and you should not have. And then a couple more conversations in verse 42, Job answers again, and he said to the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Job was taking this viewpoint that the potter can't make something out of the clay unless I happen to like what he's making out of the clay. Therefore, he's doing something wrong because I don't like that. But Job had the good sense to realize he was way, way out of line. The potter can do whatever he wants to with the clay. Who are you to answer back, old man? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That is, can God not elect out of sinful fallen man certain ones to be put on the path to glory and not elect the others? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God didn't elect everybody, but left some of mankind who have prepared themselves for wrath, leave them in that state? And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So by contrast, God can pick some. He doesn't have any reason to pick all. Some are vessels of wrath, and some are vessels of glory. And it's his prerogative, his choice, to pick whomever he wishes. The Lord teaches the same sort of principle, basically, in a parable he taught in Matthew chapter 20. Let me remind you of this parable. Matthew chapter 20. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to those, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. There's a place in Plano where these day laborers congregate. And if you drive by there in your pickup truck, they come running out to your truck to jump in that sucker before you can get by. I've done that two or three times, not trying to tease them, but I just had to drive by there. And here they come, running out, jump in my truck. So he goes out again about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And we said to them, you too go into the vineyard. This was at the 11th hour. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard called his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. The whole day pay. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. The same thing. The guys that worked all day got the same pay as the guys that worked 1 hour. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, this last man has worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and have borne the burden of the scorching heat all day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Man's idea of fairness and of merit has nothing to do with God's sovereign choice. We don't get to decide what's fair. God does. And that's the same basic principle that Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 8. God said, if I want to pick certain individuals to be trophies of my grace and put on a path to glory, I can do that. I don't have to pick all. It's an exhibition of mercy and compassion that he picks anybody. And also, by the way, this stuff was promised in Scripture. It was foretold in Scripture, prophesied in Scripture by both Hosea and Isaiah. And he quotes a couple of those verses to remind these people that, hey, this shouldn't be surprising you greatly, because it's in your own Scriptures that God does and can and does elect. So he cites from Hosea a couple of passages, Hosea 2:23. He says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. That is, I'm going to elect Gentiles too. They had no claim on me. We had no relationship with one another. But I'm going to call those Gentiles as well. And her who was not beloved, I'm going to call them beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. So election was foretold of the Gentiles in their own Scriptures in these passages in Hosea. So that principle shouldn't be new to them. He states it also from Isaiah's passages. This would be Isaiah 10:22 and following. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It's the Gulf Stream in the ocean. Israel is huge, but only a believing remnant will be saved as a result of God's election. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Except the Lord Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. That is, they'd been totally wiped out. So if God hadn't graciously elected a believing remnant of Israel, there wouldn't be any of them left. Just like if God had operated between himself and men on the principle of justice, nobody would be saved. So guys, God's word hasn't failed you. God's justice hasn't failed you. He's told you in his word that there would be a election of a remnant, a smaller number than the whole. So what do we conclude? Verse 30. How does Paul answer the seeming paradox that he posed in those first five verses? That is, a greatly blessed people are not benefiting from those spiritual blessings. How do we conclude what's causing that from the points he's made here? And so that's what he states here in verse 30 through 33. What do we say then? How do we explain this apparent failure on the part of the Jews? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, the Gentiles, who were not trying to achieve self-righteousness by keeping the law by their own efforts, they actually attained that same righteousness depicted in the law by faith. Remember the first five chapters of the book? Faith imputes righteousness. And the Gentiles benefited from that principle. And in contrast, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They failed to achieve self-righteousness because they could not keep the law. So one camp pursues it by faith and is successful in benefiting from justification by faith. The other camp tried to earn it through their own self-efforts, and they fell short. Israel. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is that? What caused these guys to stumble? Because it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. They could not accept the fact that righteousness is obtained by faith as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. They kept trying to pursue it on their own, and they could not. So the cross was actually then a stumbling block to the Jews. So they, in essence, fell over, rejected God's provision for them being able to obtain righteousness, and kept on trying to do it by work. And it was nothing but a failure on their part. So this chapter begins with a summary of the chagrin that Paul was experiencing because of his ethnic brethren who weren't doing well spiritually because they were trying to obtain God's righteousness through their own efforts. And ends with him saying it's their own fault. They went about it altogether in the wrong way. So God's sovereign election explains the failure on the part of Israel in their past. That's why they weren't continuing to proceed. They weren't continuing to progress. They did not follow his pattern for salvation by believing in the work of Christ on the cross. And as a result, they failed to obtain it, trying to accomplish it on their own. So that the work of Christ was a stumbling stone to them. They fell over it. They did not understand it. And so they missed the boat. So, first point of three chapters worth of points is that Israel's failures are their own. They pursued righteousness from the wrong way, in the wrong way, through the wrong means, and that's why they're not doing nearly as well as the Gentiles were, because the Gentiles did pursue it in the right way through faith. So chapter 9 has to do with God's principle of election as it relates to Israel's past. As we go forward, chapter 10 will be the same effect of that doctrine on their present situation. And then in chapter 11, we'll see the effect of the doctrine of election on their future. So the effect of election on their past, their present, and their future, 9, 10, and 11. Okay? Questions? Comments? Jerry?
Okay, this is confusing to me because...
Oh, this can't possibly be confusing. I explained it to you.
Yeah. Okay. Paul and Peter are establishing the church at this time through their ministry.
As are all of the disciples.
Right, right. And so we have today the very, very, very liberal and the very, very, very conservative. Some denominations profess that all the Bible is true or nothing is absolute. Then others say you can't take a literal translation. But shouldn't we all be in the power of the Holy Spirit when we're with Jesus, all be like-minded?
Well, even those that are truly born again and possess the Holy Spirit might differ over some things. But some of the people you just described, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay. They ain't born again.
They think they are.
They might think they are, but they aren't. Because some of them don't even believe in salvation by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone imputes righteousness. They wouldn't even agree with that point. So you're comparing, you're trying to figure out, you're trying to resolve in your mind the actions of a very, very broad spectrum of humanity, some of whom aren't even believers, with some of whom are. And even amongst the believers, there are different doctrinal issues and so on. There shouldn't be very many of them, true. There's more than there should be. We get in arguments and fuss and fight over things that should play no role in the church, even amongst believers. I tell you, I've told you this story before, I haven't, about a church that split over a ham sandwich. Did I tell you that story? Dr. Pentecost, used to be a pastor in his church, told this story. He said there was this church that had a banquet of some kind, and they were serving food, and some elder got a sandwich, and some kid sitting next to him got a sandwich, and the kid's sandwich was bigger than the elder's sandwich. And he said something about it, started to complain about it. And next thing you know, some people were taking sides with him and his argument. He should have got a bigger sandwich than the kid. And other people were taking the side of the kid's argument, saying, hey, he's just a kid. Leave him alone. And one thing led to another, and the church ended up splitting over that issue. That began the issue, the division in that church.
A true story.
True story. A ham sandwich. Because people are that selfish and foolish to make something like that an issue. That's our own fault. Mankind split that church over nothing. So things happen even amongst the believing community that never should, that leads to divisions and so on. But then mix in all of that, the non-believing community, the liberal churches, the cults, and the people that don't even hold to sound doctrine, in with that community, and you got a really broad spectrum of stuff going on that's hard to explain at times. But that kind of disunity should not be representing the church. Maintain the bond of unity is the primary job of us as believers. So.
But the liberal mentality might put you down because you believe.
Oh, yeah, liberal mentality.
And
that's right.
Powerful places.
That's right. Yeah, the council culture today, I'm sure, would extend itself right into the church. You state any kind of a doctrinally sound Christian viewpoint, and you would be ran out of town in most communities. This list of initials, the LGBTQ stuff, all that stuff, that's a list of perversions. Every one of those initials in that list of people is a pervert to God's standard for mankind. Lesbianism ain't God's standard for mankind. Homosexuality ain't God's standard. Transvestites ain't God's standard. They're all perversions of God's truth. And yet that list is growing all the time. Everybody's getting added to it as you go. Used to be three or four initials, now seven or eight. But the non-believing community just would crucify you for speaking badly of that list.
But you're being judgmental.
Yeah, you're being judgmental. They don't want anybody being judgmental. Our Creator is a judge. He's going to be judgmental. But they don't want you or anybody else to be. So there's a whole lot of opposing of sound biblical doctrine going on in this society. More, it seems like, every day. Failed leadership will ruin any country. And our failed leadership is ruining this one at an enormously fast rate. But we've talked before about how that should be expected. We expect the country to go off the world stage economically, militarily, politically, religiously, any way you want to call it. It won't be there during the tribulation period, apparently. So we should expect to see that go on. We don't like it, but we're going to probably have to observe more of it than we care for. So, how do we get off on that? I don't even remember what we're talking about.
It's my fault.
No, that's all right. It's not a fault to ask a question. So, The principle of election is the explaining of Israel's past failures, and they made the mistake of trying to earn self-righteousness themselves by keeping the law instead of accepting God's provision for their righteousness, his crucified son.
But on Jerry's subject, God's, you know, in the end, they say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that and what have you, and he said, I don't know you.
Yeah.
And that's what a lot of the church today is going to find.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Carol's pointing out the fact that the Lord points out in the scriptures himself that there will be many that call upon him and claim that they've did all these great and wonderful things for him, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I didn't really know you. So what man thinks he's doing for God isn't necessarily what God wants him to do for God. He's told us in his scriptures clearly what our job is, and we've got guidelines for how to live in all kinds of different places. We'll see a bunch of them here in Romans. But if we choose not, then he won't know us. We are not part of his family if we truly aren't born again, and we can make claims and do things and so on, but it won't matter. Sound doctrine is what produces sound behavior. Unsound doctrine will produce unsound behavior. And much of what we see today will be unsound behavior. Question, comments? Let's go get some lunch. Next week now, A9, way down there. If Walter will unlock the doors down by the church office next week if you want to park down there. Most of that parking is taken up by the school, so you may have to park kind of up this way and just walk down there. But if you do want to park down there, he'll open the place up. Okay, we'll see you next Sunday, Laura. We'll get you in the right place. Just get in the building somewhere. We'll get you there.